If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3? If you do not have a Bible, there are a number there for you on the back table. Feel free to grab one and keep it if you so desire. We've been working our way through the book of Matthew. We've actually just started. I think that we've preached three or four sermons. I've preached three or four sermons in the book of Matthew. They're on the internet if you so desire. And having a great time beginning to dig deeply here into the teaching of the Bible. In particular, the good news of Jesus Christ as Matthew explains it. So then, Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. These are the words of our living God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Amen. If you've perhaps noticed in your bulletin there's an outline for note-taking during the sermon, and I'll be asking five questions and endeavoring to answer those in order to structure our time, and you have those there on that outline. So we begin to look at Matthew chapter 3. One of the first things that maybe has gone unnoticed is the gap or the transition that Matthew has taken between chapters 2 in 3. Now, if you're looking in your Bible, maybe you don't even notice it, but there is something of a significant transition. Previously, Matthew has been speaking about the child Jesus and about Jesus' birth, and now, ever so quickly, 30 years have passed. Matthew tells us almost nothing about Jesus' boyhood, of his adolescence, and even of his career as a stonemason, or as it was known in those days, as a carpenter. His intent is not to give a biography of Jesus, it's to give an explanation of the good news of Jesus' significance and of his person. And so Matthew skips over all of those things, and now in chapter 3 and through the beginning of chapter 4, wants to tell us instead about the beginnings or the preparations for Jesus' public ministry. And he does so by starting with a man named John. Now, even when we hear about Jesus' ministry, the next 3 years of Jesus' life before he's died and then raised again, before he dies and is raised again, really we hear very little about Jesus' earthly life and his ministry. If you take all of the Gospels together, we have about 52 days of Jesus' ministry, which is recorded in Scripture. Why is it then that Matthew wants to begin with this other minister, with John? The answer is that we need to first understand who John is this man we call the Baptist or the baptizer, if we are to understand Jesus. Okay, so then the first question is, who was John the Baptist? And even from the first pages of Matthew, we see that John was a towering religious figure of his day. Listen to how Jesus himself speaks about John in Matthew chapter 11. After certain men, disciples of John's, have come to Jesus and have then gone away, Jesus says this about John the Baptist. He says, "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" Of course, the answer is no. "What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is him of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you.'" And then Jesus says this, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." He goes on to compare that with those who now receive his kingdom as a result of his ministry. But the point is that John is a significant man in the Bible, and sometimes we lose sight of that. He is on the top of the who's who list of the Old Testament, as it were. We're always doing this, we're comparing who was better in their heyday, Michael Jordan or Kareem, who was the best basketball player, the best golfer, and Jesus tells us that John is a prophet par excellence of the Old Testament. That John's ministry is very significant. It is significant in his prophetic office, or as he acts on God's behalf as a prophet. If you're new to the Bible, maybe you're not aware of this, but prophecy is not a common thing in the history of man. And even though the Bible is a record of all that God has said and done, and is filled with all sorts of times where God meets with his people and speaks with them, even then, it's somewhat rare. And prior to John's arrival on the scene and his preaching in that wilderness area, there has now been 400 years. 400 years where there has been relative silence, where nothing of significance has occurred from the last Old Testament book, Malachi, where God's people have dwindled in size and influence, where they've been oppressed by a foreign occupier, Rome, where God has not given his people any hope or spoken to them about how he would act in the future, apart from what's previously been said. And now this man, John, appears, a man mighty in his prophetic speech. John died around his 30th birthday, we hear from later on in the book of Matthew, so he was something of a young man when he began his ministry, and even when we hear about him here. And he was a man who was something of, how shall we say it, a dangerous man. Like the prophets of old, he was one you could really never be quite comfortable around because he was the mouthpiece of God. And we have different accounts, for instance, here when the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to see him. These are the men of power and prestige who the people look up to. And John yet doesn't hesitate to really unleash God's judgment upon them. "You brood of vipers, you bag of snakes, you hypocrites." When John is before the king, King Herod, what does he do? None other than go for the jugular, so to speak. He says, "You're not allowed to have this woman that you're with." And that eventually gets John killed. He's not a tame man. He's a man who was willing to speak truth and righteousness, whatever the cost would be. He's a man we hear from Luke chapter 1, which would have been something provocative in his appearance. He's under the Nazirite codes of the Old Testament so that he was not ever to consume any alcohol or wine. And not only that, we hear, but also that he wasn't ever to cut his hair or to trim his beard. And we hear of this austere and mysterious description in Matthew chapter 1. He's a man dressed in camel's hair, rough, coarse fabric, with a simple leather belt around his waist. And he's a man in a harsh climate, the Judean wilderness, out in the middle of nowhere, declaring God's will. And the crowds can't keep away. They flock to him because they realize that this man of God is now declaring that something new and significant is happening. John was a preeminent prophet. Not only that, but perhaps the most important thing to know about this man, John, who we call the Baptist, who, by the way, wasn't associated with the Baptist denomination, anything of that sort. He was the one that was baptizing. We'll look at that in a little bit. And therefore, we call him the baptizer or the Baptist. But this man, John, was a forerunner to the king, to the Messiah. In fact, that's really his job. Notice with me that his job is to prepare. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, he is preparing the way of the Lord. We see that a few times here in Matthew, as well as the verse I just read in Matthew chapter 11. His job was to make ready, to prepare God's people for what God was doing in Jesus Christ. All right, so if that's who John the Baptist was, that brings us to our second question. How did John prepare the way of the Lord? And Matthew, as he usually does, gives us a quotation from the Old Testament showing the way in which these events fulfill what has been spoken of long ago. And he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. Some of you have read the book of Isaiah, and you may remember that Isaiah is usually divided up into two halves or two sections. In the first 39 chapters, we hear all about the judgment that befalls God's people because they have persistently been rebellious and idolatrous. And in fact, they are led off into exile, taken from their land. And then, in an important transition in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet now, directed by God, begins to speak about the future hope of God's people. And this is where Matthew quotes from. He says this, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Now speaking to Isaiah, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her warfare has ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord," of Yahweh, literally here. So picture with me, whenever a great dignitary or king would come into a town in the ancient world, what happened beforehand was that runners were sent ahead, and they would say, make way for the king. Get ready, the king is coming. And that means that you go out on the way to the town, and you get the roads ready so that his chariots can come. And you get ready yourself to meet the king. And this is John's job, to announce that the Lord Yahweh is coming. He says, make a path straight in the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places a plain. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. This is what the voice cries out in the wilderness, what John is doing. And then Isaiah says now, and what shall I cry? What shall I say? Yahweh, how do you want me to comfort your people? And God replies, all flesh, that is all people, they are grass. Their beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows on it. And yet the word of our God will stand forever. And what is it that God wants to say in his word to these people to comfort them? How is Isaiah to speak with his voice to cry out? Verse 9, go up to a high mountain, you herald of good news. Literally gospel, the first time the word gospel is in the Bible. The same type of language used by Paul in Romans chapter 9 that Philip quoted from his prayer. Said here, lift up your voice, you herald of good news. Lift it up. Cry out to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might. His arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those that are with young. Isaiah and now John the Baptist, our voices, prophets, crying out in the wilderness is saying, Yahweh is coming. Make ready. And this, of course, is what the Bible calls good news. That God is going to bar his holy arm. That God is going to work in a mighty way. a way in which will bring salvation to God's people, a way in which will bring judgment to God's enemies. All right, so that's how John is to prepare the way of the Lord. He does so by announcing, by declaring, or by preaching God's arrival. We see in Matthew chapter 3 that John also prepares the way of the Lord by baptizing. That leads us to our third question. What did John preach? Fortunately, we don't have to speculate about that. We hear a summary of John the Baptist preaching in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. It's a one-sentence summary. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a sentence that Matthew quotes word for word when he wants to summarize all of the preaching and teaching of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it's the same sentence that Matthew uses, that's in chapter 4, verse 17. It's the same sentence that Matthew uses in chapter 11, verse 7, to record the whole of the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus' disciples. Of course, the point is that they all said the same thing. Make ready, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we might ask then, what does John mean by the kingdom of God? And I think that we take our clue or our hint from Isaiah chapter 40. When John speaks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, what he's speaking about is God's new and unparalleled rule, his reign, his dominion in the world. If we were to say the kingdom of Paul, we might either refer to Paul's rule and reign, or we might refer to the place where Paul is king. And those ideas are tied together in the Bible. But the one that stands out that is dominant is the rule rather than the realm of God. God's dominion rather than his domain. His act to administer his sovereignty, to be the king. John, Jesus, and Jesus' disciples are speaking to us then about the kingship of God, now seen in a new and fresh and unparalleled way, instituted again in the presence of one unique man who is the Messiah or the King, Jesus. If that's, and we're going to look a lot at that, we're going to look a lot about that in the next few weeks as we continue on in the book of Matthew. But if that's the preaching of John about the kingdom, one of the things that we see he highlights in that teaching is that now that kingship is impending. That it's coming soon. It is at hand, as he says. So notice with me, John can say things like this, that the axe is laid at the root of the tree. So a word picture for us, think about a farmer who would want to chop down a tree. And so he walks over to his shed, and he opens the shed or the storehouse or the hut or whatever you would have, and he gets out the axe. And then he walks back to the tree, and then he gets it ready to swing. And then he takes his backswing, and then he goes down in a practice stroke. And John is saying, now the blade is at the root. Get ready. It's here right now. God is reinstituting his reign in Jesus. Something new is occurring. John doesn't only preach about the kingship of God, he also preaches about the consequences of God's now reinstituted kingship and reign in the person of Jesus. We see really that there are two consequences already mentioned, one of salvation or one of judgment. We see that there are two types of people, two responses possible to this message of God's kingship as described by John. And the first is this, that there are many who will resist the kingship of Jesus, and therefore they will be punished by the king. Notice in the first place, verse 7, here is this young and fiery prophet in the wilderness, and he's ministering and preaching and baptizing, and then the elites, the well-established religious leaders come out to the wilderness, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And when you hear the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are two religious groups active in those days that were involved in the rule of God's people and the interpretation of the scriptures, what you ought to think is here come the heroes. Here come the good guys. These guys wear the white hats. These guys are the experts in the Bible. These guys are the guys that love God's people in the Bible. And then you should be taken aback how John greets them. We're surprised. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee? John believes that now with the coming of the king, he will repay his enemies, as has already been read. And he believes that these people are God's enemies. Do not presume, he says, to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Don't presume based on your position, based on your race, based on anything that you've done in the past, that you have no need when you meet the king. That sort of presumption is deadly. Instead, you must, like these other people that John is baptizing, come by confessing your sins. And you must then bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Because if you do not, if you resist God's kingship in Jesus, there is inevitable punishment. And John speaks about this, that the axe is at the root of the tree, that the one who comes after him, who he's now preparing the way for, this one is mighty. This one has sandals that John is not even worthy to untie or to carry. This one will baptize with fire, a fire that purifies and renews, makes clean and whole, and also a fire that destroys. His winnowing fork is in his hand. The picture here of a winnowing fork used for wheat on the threshing floor, it picks up the wheat and throws it down against the hard floor, and the chaff, the paper-like flax around the wheat is broken, and then the breeze takes it away. And the winnowing fork is a dividing instrument or tool that the Messiah, the king, will use to separate his people from his enemies. And it's the chaff, John says, he will burn with unquenchable fire. Therefore, he calls them to repent, to not presume, but to come back with confession of sin to the king. That's not the only consequence of the kingdom's coming, though. John also has a lot to say about confession. Those who don't resist, but who repent or receive God's coming king. And how is it, what separates these people that John is baptizing from the religious leaders and figures of his day? Well, they come humbly. They come, instead of saying that they have something to bring to the table, they say that they are in need. And they come confessing their sins, repenting, changing, or turning about, saying, before we meet with the king, with God, we have need that God would deal with us and make us whole and new, that he would forgive our sins. They come confessing, as we've seen today. They come believing, and then, as John says, their lives are changed, and they now bear fruit keeping with repentance. In other words, they live differently. The way they live doesn't get them into good standing with the king, but now that the king has reached down that holy arm and made them new and right, they are changed people. John the Baptist himself says it like this in Luke chapter 3, which expands on Matthew. The crowds ask him, what shall we do? And he says to them, whoever has two tunics is to share one with he who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise. One of the results of being changed by the king is that we're generous and loving people. The tax collectors come and they say, teacher, what shall we do? He says, collect no more than you are authorized to do. They're to live with honesty and integrity. The soldiers also, they ask him, what shall we do? He says to them, do not extort money from anyone who by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. John wants people to live righteously, to live rightly in accordance with God's law, that their conduct now would bear evidence of their confession of sin, of their repentance, and of the newness of life that they've been given. And so here's this guy out in the wilderness, and he is boldly declaring that now a new thing is about to happen. God will reinstitute his reign in a dynamic way. His sovereignty will be seen. And therefore, you need to get ready. You need to confess your sins. You need to welcomely receive the king. You need to rest upon him and so be pardoned. Because if you resist, then you will be punished and you will perish. John not only is declaring these things in order to prepare the way for the king, he's also baptizing. Now, when we meet John's baptism here in Matthew chapter 3, really we've not heard of baptism before, so we might ask about its origin and meaning. And if we do that, then what we see is that the word baptism in the New Testament means washing. And in fact, in the Old Testament, there are a number of ceremonial washings that the people of God did in order to symbolically make something clean which was unclean beforehand. We have an example of that in Mark chapter 7. Here, Jesus is being ridiculed by the Pharisees, again, that group mentioned, because he doesn't wash according to their traditions. He doesn't, in other words, the word literally baptize according to their traditions. And what is it that they're talking about washing? Couches, cups, pots, pans, drinking vessels. Speaking about the way in which they wash or cleanse these things, like sofas and pots and pans. And the point to mention that is just that even prior to John coming on the scene, there is an idea within God's people of making something new or cleansing it with a ceremonial washing. And I think that that contributes to John's understanding of washing or baptism. And what he says is that he baptizes for repentance and for forgiveness of sins. In other words, when parties come to him and confess their sins, as is mentioned in verse 6 of our chapter, they are washed. We don't know here whether they're immersed in water, whether water is poured on them or sprinkled. All of those forms of washing are prevalent in baptism in the Bible. But we do know that here water is applied symbolically, and that water signifies, it shows these people the reality of John's preaching. That they are now, with the confession of their sin, cleansed and made right, that they might be in the presence of the king. This is certainly what the way in which John's baptism originated and what it meant. What's interesting is that John, in making ready or preparing the way for Jesus, is actually quite influential in Jesus' ministry, and that Jesus also will take this sign that was somewhat common, though different in the way John is using it in that day. And he will use this symbol as a means whereby his people worship him and join his troop of people, his family, the church. He will use it with special significance. Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 speaks about the way in which the disciples are to help others to become disciples of Jesus, and they are to do so by baptizing in the triune name of God, as was done today, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus himself speaks about this baptism, his baptism, in Acts chapter 1. He says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Same thing that John said, that I baptized with water. This is just a preparation. But the one who is mighty, who is coming, he will give his Spirit. He will truly give forgiveness of sins, and restore all that has been lost. And that's exactly what happens. The Christian church, the disciples in that day, are baptized with the Spirit. It says that the Spirit is poured out upon them as they're together in Acts chapter 2. And that this fulfills what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. John's ministry of baptism was one of preparation. It was one which illumined or showed the reality that his preaching conveyed, that there is now forgiveness of sins and cleansing available. And when those who came to be baptized confessed their sins and were washed, God was active to bring these realities to bear, to accomplish these things. That is to say that John prepared the way for the Lord with his preaching and with his baptism. This is the sum of John's prophetic ministry. We might then ask one final question. What does all of this, with this prophet so long ago, so different than me, what does that have to do with my life here and now? How does what happened there and then affect us? And the answer would be that John, in declaring that Yahweh was coming in the person of Jesus, the King, who would bring his recompense, who would make right, and who would judge, has everything to do with who you and I are here today. Of course, the questions that Matthew is asking his audience through these passages as he unpacks for us Jesus and all of his meaning and reality. He wants you, the audience, to deal with these things, to ask yourselves, as he was asking the people of his day, am I prepared for what God is now doing in Jesus? And even for Matthew's people, this was something that had already been accomplished and done in Jesus' ministry. Have I been cleansed? Have I confessed my sins and received that pardon that I might meet with the King and live under his reign? Or am I resisting? Have I renounced or bowed my back to his rule so that I am now one of the King's detractors rather than one of his disciples? These are the questions that Matthew wants you to wrestle with. Have you likewise, in confessing your sins, been baptized now not with what was preparatory, with what was old, like we see in Acts chapter 19, where disciples of John are baptized into Jesus' baptism and are now associated with him? Not with that, but have you now, as the King has come, been incorporated into his people? Have your sins been cleansed? These are the things that Matthew wants you to consider as he describes to us this ministry of John the Baptist, who prepared and made ready the way for the Messiah. Let me encourage you, as you've heard these things from Matthew about John the Baptist, who made ready for the coming King, let me encourage you to reflect on them this week, to think about your own life in light of these realities. Do I believe this message of John's, that there is now in Jesus the reign of God being demonstrated and exercised? And if I believe that, these things have significance for all of life. We ought to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. We ought to live different lives. We ought to be made right. And if you do not believe those things, let me encourage you to continue to consider them, to think through these things, to with us read and study the book of Matthew, and to continue to encounter this person Matthew is so intent on describing, who is the fulfillment of all of God's plan, none other than the King who's come now in Jesus. And let me pray for you and for me and for all of us that God will be active to do these things.